Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Well, we are in week three of the series, DTR, and the first 2 weeks, week one, we defined the heart issues. This last week, we defined singleness, and Sarah did a great job sharing about singleness, didn't she? Yes, she did. And then this week, we're talking about marriage. We're going to define marriage and look at some important aspects and a biblical vision for marriage. So hopefully, you will realize how relevant this topic is as we go along this week. We'll talk about answer some important questions, which we'll talk about in just a second, and then talk about the implications for today, because I know most of you are not married. What are the implications today as an unmarried person in light of this knowledge? And so we'll be looking at that. But speaking of marriage, a question that I get periodically is, how did you propose to Amy? So I thought I would share that story. Okay, you guys need to know something. First of all, this was way before, like, we had paparazzi proposals, you know what I'm talking about, where there's, like, people hidden in the bushes that, you know, taking pictures, you gotta have all your best friends waiting for you afterwards for the party. I mean, all that stuff is new, okay? Like, we had film and stuff, you know, back in the day, you know. Anyways, so here's how we got engaged. By the way, you also need to know this. I never dreamed I would share this, okay? Because I didn't know I was even going to be in ministry at that point. But when we started dating, my first trip home to meet the parents in Northern Illinois, where she lived, we did something that, I guess was kind of holy in hindsight. But we memorized scripture on the 5-hour road trip. You know, anyways. It sounds so like, oh yeah, but it's not what we did on all of our dates. But this one, on our way up to Northern Illinois, we memorized the love chapter. I think I must have chosen that one. But 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, we memorized. And so, anyways, fast forward on the day that we get engaged, it is a Sunday morning. And we are at my small church that I grew up in of about 70 people. And this was an important Sunday because I was being named, I was a fourth year in college, I was being named the interim youth pastor at my church. Now, the only thing you need to know is I was a youth pastor with no youth group, okay? There weren't any young people in the church, so they're just like hoping they'd come. And so they were introducing me. There are a couple, maybe two or three youth in the church. But anyways, they're having me come up. And they asked Amy if she would come up and join me while they announced me as the new interim youth pastor.
Yeah, so I was just like, oh, that's so sweet of them. Here we're just dating, but they're like asking me to come up, including me, like we're married. I was like, oh, what a sweet home church. You know,
yeah,
so, coming
so
up there
she comes
stage.
Up. And so I say, yes, I'm really excited about being the new youth minister, and both of you, the youth, are going to really love this. And and I said, so this is a big Sunday, but it's a big Sunday for another reason. And I start to quote 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast.
And I'm like, kind of frozen, like, okay, I'm tracking with him because I'm like afraid that he's going to be like, take it away, Amy! So I'm like, okay. And then he keeps going and I'm like, wait a second.
And so then I pulled a ring out of my pocket in front of all 70 people. I got down on one knee and I asked her to marry me. And she said, of course. Actually, what I always say is there were only two dry eyes in the whole place, and they were hers, okay? So I was crying, my mom was crying, my grandma was crying, everybody's crying but Amy, so she just said, of course, and...
I did.
And here we are 21 years later, there you go.
That's right, woohoo!
We did celebrate, we went to Cracker Barrel.
That's right, we did.
So, anyways, well, over the last 21 years, I've learned a lot about marriage. Actually, the first month, I learned a whole lot about marriage. See, I grew up drinking 2% milk, She grew up drinking skim milk, and I learned a lot about compromise, and we started drinking skim milk, you know, stuff like that, right? So, I mean, I caught on pretty quickly. Yeah, I used to always eat white bread, and she ate wheat bread, and we compromised, and we had wheat bread for a while. So, actually, I said that one time. She's like, well, we can start getting white. So, anyways, now we have both. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at marriage, and we're going to answer three fundamental questions, and we're going to look at implications to the answers to these questions. Number one, we're going to look at what is the nature of marriage. Number two, we're going to look at what is the purpose of marriage. And then number three, we're going to look at what a Christian marriage looks like. What does a healthy Christian marriage look like? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend our time on those three things. But before we get started, Amy is going to read the scriptures. So Amy, will you come and read our text for tonight? Our text is going to be primarily, we're going to use a lot of scripture, but primarily from Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. And Amy is going to read the text
That's
for us.
That's right. We're going to be reading from verse 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their whole bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Great. Thank you, Amy. Mm-hmm. So we're going to play a little multiple choice here as we get started of what is the proper definition of marriage. So go ahead and put up the two definitions. The first possibility is A, marriage is an exciting relationship between two people as long as it is mutually beneficial and they both shall feel love. B, marriage is a lifelong covenant partnership solemnly made before God in which a man and woman agree to belong to each other as long as they both shall live. What is a biblical definition of marriage? Well, there's a couple things I want to point out about the nature of marriage before we go too far. First of all, go ahead and go to the next slide. There's a couple verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 2:17. This gives us a glimpse of how marriage was viewed thousands of years ago as the people of God would get married. It says, and it speaks of this unfaithful woman who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. And the reason why that is important is because when someone enters into the covenant of marriage, they say vows. The vows are what form the covenant. They don't just say the vows to their spouse, they say those vows before God. And so you'll say something like this, as God is my witness, I give you my promise. And so you're vowing something this way and you're promising it that way, as God is witness. And so we make these promises to both the spouse and before God. Then in chapter 20, the proverb says this, the sage writes this, it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later consider his vows. I remember one time, this isn't in the notes, but I remember one time coming home from premarital counseling, and Amy and I were driving home. I'm like, we're going to do what? Because we had just talked about what the vows really mean. And I was like, whoa, those are
crazy.
Yeah, I was like, this is crazy. Are you on? I don't know. Okay. Yeah. All right, now she is. Okay. Yeah, it's like, this is crazy. And she was kind of like, why does it sound crazy? Anyways, but I worked through it. Anyways, because you are giving these vows and you are saying that some radical things like for better or for worse. In fact, go ahead and put up the vows. These are the vows I use when I do weddings. I do a lot of them. I would like to do more. But anyways, there's no pressure. There's no pressure. Please, no pressure. anyway, that's a joke. It's a joke. Okay. But you'll notice in the bold, for better or for worse. Like, those are radical things to say, that I am covenanting with you when you make my life better and whether you make my life worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. And so you're saying these vows, that your vows are not based on circumstances, they're not based on the performance of the other person, they're not based on the emotional feelings that you will have throughout your years of marriage, but they're based on covenant. Now, this tells us a lot because, well, first of all, when most people get married, they're only considering the for better, the richer, and health, right? Like, that's what we're saying up there, where the other just kind of like, you know, goes away in our minds, because that's what we anticipate. We're starry-eyed about what the nature of marriage would be. But these vows teach us something fundamentally about the definition of love. It teaches us that love is a choice and not just an emotion. Because when somebody gives vows, they don't answer, do you love me? They answer, will you love me? It's a choice. But here's the problem. We live in a culture where the individual is supreme. We live in a culture where what is best for the individual trumps everything else. And so we bring that in the individual's interest right into this idea of marriage, and it wreaks havoc on marriage as we look at it from a consumeristic point of view. In fact, I created what maybe some consumeristic vows would sound like. You want to hear? What, could you imagine a couple standing at the altar and exchanging these vows? As long as you meet my needs and we get along well. As long as you make a certain amount of money, and as long as you look as good as you do today, as long as we don't drift apart and my feelings for you don't fade, and as long as marriage doesn't become inconvenient. Who would want to exchange those vows? It's like, what's the point? Because self is still in the center. And we are called in marriage to lay down our consumeristic perspective and pick up covenant. And pick up covenant even when it's hard. Even when you don't feel something. Even when you're getting along better with the person at work than you are the person at home. That covenant will win the day in those moments. Now, I want to give you a couple implications of covenant, okay? So I told you I'm trying to make this practical as we go. Let me give you the first implication of the fact that marriage is covenant. It focuses on how we, what we can focus on developing when we are single and before we enter into covenant, because there's things that we may need to grow in as we look at covenant. And here's three things I'd encourage you to focus on growing in, before you enter into covenant. Number one is commitment. Number two is forgiveness. And number three is graciousness. If you are going to be in a lifelong covenant with somebody, you need to learn how to live out those three things. Are you somebody who is highly committed? Are you very faithful in the way you live your life and to your friends and your community? Are you quick to forgive your roommate when they don't do the dishes? And when they leave their laundry in the washer so long it starts to spoil? Are you gracious with each other? Here's what I can tell you. Over 21 years, Amy has seen me at my absolute worst. She knows more of my junk than anyone on the face of the earth. And I know more of hers. And you know what? Because of covenant, we have always bounced back with forgiveness, graciousness, and commitment, because covenant demands it. And so I would encourage you, just because you say vows, you don't start the ability to be gracious and forgiving and committed. And so in your singleness, I want to encourage you to practice with your housemates, with your core group, commitment. If you're a person that you get mad and you cancel people, you're not ready for covenant. And so I want to encourage you to fight for forgiveness, fight for graciousness, fight for commitment as you prepare for covenant that lies ahead. That's implication number one. Implication number two is this, is that we choose commitment. That covenant is a choice. The question was asked, do you believe in a soulmate? As they looked at on the video, do you believe in soulmate? And the people answered really interestingly, they said, no, they didn't believe in soulmate, which is a bit of a surprise because every sociologist that I've read says that at least the lowest number was 2/3 of people today believe in soulmates, and I've read over 90% believe in soulmates. Well, what is a soulmate? Soulmate's this idea that there's somebody out there who will complete you, there's somebody out there that you were meant to be with, or as we say in the Christian circles, the one, right? You guys are the one, yeah. Do you know that that is actually not Jesus? That's Plato. Like Plato, you know, not Plato, but Plato. I was doing some reading on this, and Plato surmised that Zeus was threatened by the human race, and that he called the human race before what Zeus did as round beings, and saw them as potential rivals to the gods. And so what Zeus did was divide them so they would be looking for their other half. So dividing them male and female, so they would be looking for their other half. And so they'd be pre-consumed looking for their other half. And then when they find their other half, they would cling to each other and be preoccupied so they never would be a rival to the gods. That's what Plato taught. That's where the soulmate idea comes from. That's not what Jesus taught. Brad Wilcox, who's a sociologist here at the university, a few years ago did some research, and he wrote this, that people who believe in soulmates are 150% more likely to get divorced. Why? Because they have unrealistic expectations of what marriage will be like, and when the emotions of what finding your soulmate would involve, when those emotions fall down, and they will, they get disoriented and start looking for those emotions somewhere else. And so this idea, while it sounds romantic, can actually set you up for failure. So what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that you get to choose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and between verses 25 and 38, he gives this discourse. We're not going to read it tonight for sake of time, but he gives this discourse where he's basically saying, you have a choice if you get married or not. And so it's kind of, if he's saying you have a choice if you want to get married or not, it kind of starts to undermine this idea of soulmate. Because let me just ask you this question. What if your soulmate, what if your one, what if the one who would complete you says, you know what, I'm not interested in getting married. Bummer for you, right? So Paul doesn't seem to have that mentality. So number one, he says, it seems like to even get married is a choice. Number two, you get to marry who you choose. Go ahead and go to the, it's down here at the bottom. This is him talking about a widow. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, not the one that's out there, if she can find him, if she can find the needle in the haystack. No, anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And so we have this. One, marriage seems like an option in and of itself. Two, then you can marry anyone you wish as long as they belong to the Lord. And then number three, you also got to think about this. If there is only one, you better hope you're on your game that night, guys. I mean, like, you don't get like a piece of broccoli stuck on your teeth no one told you about, and you come home, you're like, oh no, are you kidding me? Like, you got it. I mean, you start to feel like you're walking a razor's edge. You hope that your one doesn't like settle for someone else and like throw you into plan B, and then you can't mess it up. So then you're on plan B yourself for your own fault. Like, that is not what the Bible teaches. Now, let me say this. It does not mean that God's never involved in bringing two people together. I believe God is involved in bringing people together at times, but that doesn't forego the fact that those people still have a choice. I mean, I think God at times does bring people together for his kingdom purposes. However, I am not going to say that I'm the only person on the face of the earth that could make a good husband for my wife. Out of 3 billion people, I'm the only one. I don't believe that. Here's the point. We are not fated into marriage. We choose it. We're not fated into covenant. We make choices. All right. So that is the definition of marriage. Amy's going to come talk about the purposes of marriage.
All right. So what is the purpose of marriage? In verse 31, let's see. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is quoting Genesis 2:24, where marriage was first instituted. Oneness is God's purpose for your marriage, that the two will become one, that you'll be one with your spouse. So let's unpack oneness a little bit. What does that mean? So this unity and oneness has many dimensions to it. It's basically, at the deepest core, our spiritual oneness is about our walks with Jesus, that our marriage, our spouse, is the one who helps us, as we journey together with Jesus, helps us to continue, spurs us on to continue to love Jesus well, continue to serve Jesus, continue to be more and more transformed into the image of Christ. This idea that we have the ultimate destination together of the throne of grace, and that we are going shoulder to shoulder towards that goal. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says that when we get married, we say, I want to partner with you and God in the journey that you're taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth, but now look at you. This verse talks about how that beauty of when we choose our spouse in covenant and we enter into this beauty of oneness, of spiritual oneness, that that is the gift and the anchor that our marriage flows from. And it is such a beautiful, beautiful gift that I think that it begins between husband and wife, and it continues to grow and develop into the beautiful fabric of the entire family. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 says it this way. We'll talk about this and we'll unpack it a little bit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This talks about the beauty and the depth of in your going, in your coming, in every way, share Christ, share the biblical principles, invest in your children and share with them the organicness, the beauty of this within the whole fabric of your family. And this begins out of the depth of spiritual oneness that the husband and wife have, that then it flows into the entire family. And so just to unpack this a little bit, like how does that look in a family? Well, you know, I was thinking about this for our family, just kind of give you a glimpse of our past weekend. So we kicked off Friday night and we went to our small group. So a shout out to like having small groups every season of your life. Like we get together with a few other families in the church. So we kicked off our weekend with our small group. And then, you know, Friday night, take the kids, have the kids to bed. And Pete and I are just talking life, talking about processing things that I'm just unpacking some things with him of some anxieties that I've been having and just things that have been weighing me down. And he's just giving me support and encouragement and just helping me process and just helping me kind of regain peace and perspective. And we just have that reciprocity and conversation, maybe pick up conversation again Saturday morning, and bounces back on my side, and Pete's talking about some things that have been weighing him down, and so I am able to pray for him as we start our Saturday morning. And then we go and we have some family fun, and we actually connected with some other families from church to do a few things, and then we have just probably like a regular, you know, kind of a regular family night on Saturday night. Sunday morning, Pete and I, it's our week to volunteer at church, and so we volunteered in Kids Space together, and we kind of just have family time Sunday afternoon, and as we're kind of closing out the afternoon and getting ready for dinner, Pete and I listen to a podcast and kind of talk that through and just encourage one another in our thoughts and our thinking. And that kind of like spurs on some ideas of, oh, here are a couple like scriptures that I think would be great for our kids to memorize. And after dinner, we ended up singing a hymn together as a family. And then we just relaxed as a family for a little bit before we put the kids to bed. And all of that is just the ebbs and flows of just the encouragement, the support, the solidarity of one another, and the fun and the life and just all of that coming and going. And that begins with the gift of spiritual oneness that I just cannot impress upon you enough. 21 years into our marriage, what an absolute gift the depth of spiritual oneness is in our marriage, and what is a gift it is to me, and how like I would never, never, never want to imagine what a marriage would be without this depth of gift in life, in partnership, and in our family.
Thanks, babe. Mm-hmm. So what's the implication of this? Well, there's a huge implication of who we would date and who we would marry if the goal of marriage, the first thing we learn about marriage, is oneness. You cannot live out Deuteronomy 6 unless you are married to another believer. It's not difficult, it's impossible. That doesn't mean that other non-Christians aren't wonderful people. It's just you can't have that kind of house if you don't share the very foundation of your faith. And the story of our weekend, that's just one story of 21 years of trying to have a house that will look as much like Deuteronomy 6 as possible, and sometimes our house does not, okay? So let me give you some very specific verses that, you know, there's really one thing that is overtly stated over and over and over. This is the clearest advice, even command in Scripture about who you should date and marry. And oddly enough, it becomes controversial. And it's this. Do not, this is Deuteronomy 7, talking about the other people who serve other gods around the people of Israel. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters or sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. In other words, God's saying, no, you marry other followers of Yahweh. Okay, next verse. This is 1 Corinthians 7. So now we have the New Testament. This is a verse I pointed out earlier. You're free to marry anyone she wishes, this widow is, but he what? Must belong to the Lord. And then I have other verses. For sake of time, I'm not going to reference, but there are many other verses. Okay, we're going to do something here. Okay, interns, I need your help. Those of you who are ready, go ahead and come on up. Will you guys welcome up the interns? All right, Natalie. All right. All right, so... All right, so Natalie's going to be We're going to be running. Okay, so Natalie's running. Okay, so here's the deal. Natalie is running hard towards Jesus. Her life is... Go ahead, Christopher, come back over here. Yeah, she's chasing after Jesus. She's got her eyes focused on Jesus, on his desires, his kingdom, his glory. She's, okay. And so then back here is just Christopher. Natalie, take a look. No, keep your eyes on Jesus. Sorry, I'm sorry. So Christopher, he's just back here meandering. He's not running, as you can tell. He's just kind of... just hanging. He's just chilling. There's no running. There's no pursuit in Christopher. And so here's the point. Natalie, keep running. You're doing well. Great. Here's the point. For Natalie to date Christopher. So Christopher may say he's a believer. You keep running, Natalie. You always run. You always keep running. No matter what happens. Even if you find somebody, you keep running. Okay. So Christopher is back here, and he may say that he's a follower of Jesus, but his view of faith may, like, well, you know, once a month, a couple times a semester, he'll go to church, but there's no running in Christopher. I mean, he's not running, okay? So he's just hanging back here. He's just hanging. Not even dressed to run, are you, buddy?
So, I'm ready.
So anyways, all right, thanks, Christopher. So he's not a good option for you, Natalie, all right? But... So I'm sorry, Christopher's a great guy, just not good for Natalie. So I love Christopher. Thanks, Christopher. All right. So over here, we got Carter. Carter, okay, come over here, Natalie. And keep running that way, though. I'm sorry. No, oh, I'm playing with you. You can come just kind of sideways. Yeah, okay. Okay, so there you go. Okay, now run this way. So Carter, he's a great guy, too. And Carter and Natalie actually share a lot together. They like the same music. They were talking about Taylor Swift earlier. No, they weren't. I'm just kidding. They like the same movies. They both love Nacho Libre, because who doesn't, right? But anyways, they both love Roots. Yeah, who doesn't love Roots? And they also love cheering on the Cavs. Because they're big sports fans. So when they hear all these things, like, you too? No way. Seriously? Like, you like Roots too? Like, you mean you go to UVA? Like, I was so at that game, you know, like, right there. They're like having this moment that they're like, this must be meant to be. Like, I cannot believe that. The problem is they're running different directions. And so what seems like a real moment, the fact is they are running in different directions. And if she were to merge her life with him, as great as Carter is, and as much as they share, that if you give it like 20 years, 30 years, that this small change in direction for Natalie will take her in a drastically different place. And so I'm sorry, Carter, you're a great guy. Maybe you and Christopher can, no, just kidding. So come over here. Okay, so you guys, all right, okay, so okay, we got some more options. Okay, come over here. Okay. Hey, all right. I like the looks of this already, so... So here's the thing, Natalie, this is Matt. Matt's running hard. He's after God and his kingdom and his desires. He's Matthew 6:33 in it, and that's why his name's Matthew. Anyways, and this is Ben, and Ben's running hard, and so here's the deal. Like, as Natalie's running, as she's chasing after Jesus, all she has to do is, like, look in her periphery and be like, she can choose, right? Like, either one. Like... Because it's not like there's just the one, so she can, like, you know, take her. Of course, they have to agree, but if they agree, then, like, this is great. So, anyways, all right, you guys get the point. You guys, can you give them a hand? Yay! All right, thanks, Christopher. Mm-hmm. And the point is this. I remember... Man, I can tell you stories, okay? I've lived some of these. I remember one time I was at the student union, and my path crossed, like, with somebody that was over here. My brother was with me, and I got her number. This before we had, like, cell phones, and so I was like, maybe she'll be at home when I call, you know? Like, that was our only chance. And I remember walking through the student union, and I had a little bounce in my step, and my brother was with me. He's like, you cannot call her. I was like, why can't I? Well, there were a few words that kind of were some, you know, anyways, little warning signs, maybe we'll say. I knew she wasn't a follower of Jesus from that conversation, but I was intoxicated for about 30 seconds. And my brother said, you can't call her. And so as we walked out, I took the number and I threw it in the trash. Thank God for a godly brother, right? Here's the point. These are wonderful people. Of course, in real life, they're all wonderful people. But the person back here who isn't running hard could be a wonderful person. The person who's going a different direction could be a wonderful person, running hard after other things. But the problem is what's most important to him is not what's most important to you. And what's most important to you is not what's most important to him. And so oneness isn't going to be possible. You can never live out the Deuteronomy 6 passage. And so there's huge implications on the goal being oneness of who you would date and who you would marry. Okay. We're going to go to the final question. So Amy, take it away.
All right. So yes, so the final question is, so what does a biblical marriage look like? So we read Ephesians, and maybe if I read it, some of you ladies may have been like I was in college, and you heard me read a word, submit, and you checked out. You were like, no. When I first heard about submission, I was like, it was like a slap in the face. I was like, because as I shared a couple weeks ago, I had a lot of hurt from my past and a lot of misconceptions about things. And so I was shut down. This idea that in my mind, this submit thing was like a guy was going to like take over and it was just going to be just all his thing. And I just that felt like so suffocating and so terrible. And so, I mean, literally, I remember hearing this in church and I don't even think, actually, you know what? I don't even think that the message was on it. It was one of those things where I was like trying to find it. And I saw the word submit and I was so fuming mad that I didn't even hear anything else. And my friend who like dropped me off, after church, she like knew I was so mad. And she's like, Amy, I prayed. And I was like, I don't know. And she's like, I just felt like Jesus was like, just let her go. Like, we'll work it out. and we did. And so over my journey, you know, God has shown me the true beauty of what his intentions are for marriage and what his intentions are within the full purpose of this and how in his submission, my value and my worth has nothing to do with the gift of submission that I can give. And so we'll unpack that a little bit. But I just wanted to kind of like say, if that's you, like hang with me. I was there and just kind of try to keep an open heart and open mind and we'll try to unpack some things here. So we'll start with verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So this first verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the base verse. This is mutual submission that both parties are called to mutually submit out of reverence for Christ, which is huge, huge. In the base of what Christian marriage and God's desire and design and dream of Christian marriage is to look like. And in verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And so this is also a huge phrase to unpack of as you do to the Lord. So what does this look like? That this means that, you know, how we interact with our husband is an act of worship to the Lord. It's because of our base and our deep relationship with Jesus that we do this out of worship and out of reverence for Christ. And you know, later in Ephesians in six verse seven, it says we are to work as if you were serving the Lord and not men. So it's this additionally, like these things that you're doing, there's a deep undercurrent that is fueling it, and that is our love and our life with Christ. And it's through that the outflow of submission can come. And so, you know, like, what does this look like? So wives have two instructions in this passage. There's the submit piece in verses 22 and 24. And then in verse 33, it says, and the wife must respect her husband. And so when we talk about biblical submission, we need to absolutely bring in respect and honor as really a parallel partnership with submission, that that the respect that we have ultimately for Christ, but then for our spouse, is what fuels our interactions. And submission is this gift that we give as wives. It's from our heart posture, and it's a gift that only we can give because it's an act of worship that we give. And so in our interactions with our husband, it's all based out of honor and respect. And so ladies, when you're choosing who you're going to date, make sure you choose a guy that you respect, so that then that respect in your dating relationship can deepen and grow and flourish, should that lead into a marriage relationship. That's a huge piece within a good anchor to grow in your relationship. And so submission does absolutely not mean that a wife doesn't share her thoughts, her opinions, and that there's not dialogue about a life, about all kinds of things. We have a lot of dialogues in our family. we have a lot of dialogues between the two of us and a lot of conversations. And I can tell you that every decision that we have made as a family, like, we've made shoulder to shoulder, that that within our marriage dynamic, Pete is very sensitive, and he's going to unpack that side of things as well. But on the ladies' side, as wives, that the beauty of biblical submission is out of the core value and overflow of honor and respect that that we're called to give as a gift, and as a out of relationship, ultimately from reverence to Christ.
So I will talk a few minutes, or just a couple minutes, on what it looks like to have the man, the husband, be the head of the house, which is a term that can also be a little bit jarring as well. By the way, let me just point out that in this passage, 41 words are directed, in the original language, are directed towards the woman, and 116 are directed towards the man, okay? So what is given to the man is quite detailed. But what does it mean? What does this idea of headship mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean superiority by any stretch. There's no sense of value. In fact, there's many things that Amy is much better than me at and smarter than me in. It doesn't mean dominance by any stretch, because as you read in the passage, it's about something very different. So let me give you two words of what it does mean. It means that the man, go ahead and put it up, carries a responsibility for his house, and is to sacrifice for his family. And so what does that mean practically? It means that it's not about his position isn't to be served, but his position is to look out for the well-being of his family. It's his duty to proactively bless, care for, and protect his wife and his family. Let me give you a word picture. We used to live on Cherry Avenue for 12 years, just about a mile from campus, and it was a very busy road, and we'd often go on walks together. And so what I would naturally do as the man is I would, as we'd walk up the busy road, is I would stand closest to the curb. Why would I do that? Because if a car were to veer, it's going to hit me before it would hit her. And so what I'm doing is using my strength to protect her, because it is my job to carry the responsibility for her well-being any way that I can. And so, thank God, no car ever veered, right? I'm here today. But that is just one small thing. If I've just kind of subtly come along the other side. So if somebody goes down, It is me. And that's a word picture that plays out in many different ways. That what does it mean to be a godly husband? It means not to be dominant or domineering in any way. Actually, it's to be sacrificial and to be a servant and to carry a responsibility so Amy doesn't have to carry it herself. Is she competent? Is she able? Absolutely. Absolutely. She's extremely competent. But it is the way that I bless her by saying, there's certain things you just don't need to worry about because I am going to carry the responsibility for the trajectory of our house to free you from carrying that weight. Are you guys following me with that? And so let's just talk briefly about implications of to this as we close it out. So Amy, you want to share a bit on that?
Yes. So as we've shared, we see that the base of how a husband and wife treat each other is from honor and respect and sacrifice. And you know what? Like, those are all characteristics and traits that we can grow in. And that you can grow in now by focusing on treating your housemates, your core group members, those who you do life with honor and respect and sacrifice. And that we can become the spouses that we would desire to become, that the godly spouses that will be able to be in the marriage that we desire as we become future godly spouses. So a healthy marriage starts now.
So I'm going to be honest with you. I feel a little bit bashful doing this. Because we are far from perfect husbands and wives. Right?
Right, absolutely. So, we're very real.
This is the ideal, and this is what we shoot for. This is our plumb line, but we'll go this way, and then we have to come back and forgive and be gracious, and covenant pulls
absolutely.
Us together.
Those pieces
right?
We're talking
so please
about
don't act, oh, well, don't they just have the perfect marriage? No, we don't, okay? Just ask our kids. We have a good marriage.
But there's
marriage.
Always grace and forgiveness.
Yeah. But it's far from perfect. And that is the good news of covenant. Can I just say this? The commitment, the forgiveness, and the graciousness, and the servanthood, those aren't personality traits. Those are character traits. So we can't say, well, that's just not me. No. We are to grow to look more like Jesus, right? It's not like you're... They're not personality traits, they're character traits. And I think that's something that it's important for us to remember. And when you fall and when you fail, and we do, the covenant pulls us together. I'd like to close with one final implication. In the 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 5, 8 of them speak of Jesus. 8 of them speak of the gospel. Why is that? Go ahead and come forward, worship team, if you don't mind. Why is it? Because when marriage is done well, when you see a groom carrying the responsibility and sacrificing for his wife, you get a picture of what Jesus has done for us. How did Jesus use his strength? Let me share how Jesus used his strength. Jesus saw that we had wrath coming our way because of our sin. He saw that destruction was coming our way. And how does he use his strength? He came and stood between the oncoming wrath and us. And he said, if somebody's going to go down, it's going to be me. And the wrath for sin came and took him down. And as he went down, he pushed us out of the way. And he took the blow for us. So that I could live and that you could live. And so when a husband does the same thing, they're modeling the gospel. And when a wife responds to her husband's sacrifice, it's a picture of how we should respond as the bride of Christ. And guys, if girls get to be sons, you get to be a bride, okay? That's the way it goes. If they're sons of God, You're the bride of Christ. The point is this. How do you respond when Jesus takes the wrath and protects you and uses his strength for your protection and your well-being and your goodness and sacrifices on your behalf? How do you respond to that? You respond with devotion. And here's the thing. I don't know what the future holds for you, but I do know this, that your relationship with Jesus, which marriage at its best models, is the relationship that will truly satisfy your soul. As I said before, when you find a spouse, you find a good thing, even a God thing, but it isn't the point of life. It is part of life. The point of life is your relationship with Jesus, who took your wrath, and you responding with devotion to him. And he offers you this. He says, I want to enter into covenant with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we respond to his covenant love and his sacrifice with devotion. Will you stand? We're going to close with a song to thank the great groom for his sacrifice for us as we close tonight. Let's sing. One of the prayers I pray for my kids most often is that God would prepare them to be a godly spouse. Prepare a godly spouse for them, that one day they would be able to choose to marry. I want to pray that over you tonight. Lord, your precious sons and daughters that you have great plans and purposes for, I pray that you would do a great work in their heart. Lord, make them gracious and forgiving and committed people who serve like Jesus serves his church, self-giving. And Lord, I pray that they would never make an idol out of marriage, that you would be the one who would satisfy their souls. And yet I do pray that you would bless them with godly spouses in your time, and that you would bless them with opportunities and relationships that would be enriching and ultimately, Lord, that could lead to oneness. And so Lord, I pray your blessing over these children of yours. Lord, do a great work in their relational lives, I pray. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Have a great week following our covenant God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.